this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
Hey, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, the very first Easter began with an angel saying these words, Matthew 28, verse 5. He said, "Fear not, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would." In an interesting article in Newsweek magazine entitled "Rethinking the Resurrection," here's what Newsweek said, and I quote, Newsweek said, "By any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of Christian doctrines. Jesus' teaching, his compassion for others, even his martyr's death, all find parallels in other religious tradition, but of no other historical figure has the claim been persistently made that God raised him from the dead." And end of quote. Now, you know, Newsweek is absolutely correct about this. The resurrection of Jesus is the defining doctrine of Christianity. And the question that we want to ask today very simply is, did Jesus really do it? Did he really rise from the dead the way he claimed that he would? And if so, then what difference does that make for you and for me today? So that's our plan for this morning. And let's begin by talking about the resurrection. Did it really happen? Well, remember what the angel said. The angel said, Matthew 28, that Jesus is risen just as he said he would. And the reason the angel said that is because while he was alive, Jesus predicted over and over again to people who were listening that this is exactly what he was going to do. He predicted it and told his enemies about it. Matthew chapter 12. Then Jesus said to the rabbis, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Jesus told his friends about it and his disciples. The Bible says, Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be killed, and on the third day, he must be raised to life again. In fact, the Jewish leaders, after Jesus died, came to Pontius Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, and they said, "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" I mean, friends, to live in Israel 2,000 years ago, everybody knew Jesus had claimed he was coming back from the dead. Now, the real question is, did he do it? The real question is, did it really happen? And in that regard, I would like to present to you today four pieces of compelling evidence that support the fact that the resurrection really did happen exactly the way the Bible says. Number one, the first piece of compelling evidence is the evidence of the Roman soldiers. In Matthew chapter 27, the Jewish leaders go to Pontius Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember that while he was alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So please give the order," they say to Pilate. "Please give the order for his tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal his body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "Take a squad of Roman soldiers and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So the Jewish leaders posted this guard at Jesus' tomb. Now, a Roman security team like this guarding a prisoner would normally have consisted of 15 enlisted men and one officer. And these soldiers had a very vested interest in making sure that nothing happened to the body of Jesus, because if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, even his dead prisoner, that Roman soldier, lost his life. Many of you may remember Acts chapter 16, the story of the Apostle Paul being in jail in Philippi in northern Greece on his second missionary journey. If you don't, Paul was thrown in jail, and the Bible tells us that in the middle of the night, this angel came to the jail and blew all the doors off the jail cells. And then the Bible says this, Acts chapter 16, verse 27. It says, the jailer, who by the way was a Roman soldier, woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Why was this Roman soldier going to kill himself? Well, friends, because he knew that if he lost his prisoners, his superiors were going to kill him anyway. So he figured, I'll just save them the trouble and I'll do it to myself. Now, in light of this, in light of how serious it was for a Roman soldier never to lose his prisoner, do you really think that a bunch of unarmed women and fishermen could have gotten by these battle-hardened soldiers and actually stolen the body of Jesus out of the tomb? Preposterous, my friends. Impossible. And then second of all, we have the evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus' enemies and their reaction after the resurrection began to be announced throughout Jerusalem. Look, when the news that Jesus had risen from the dead began to circulate through Jerusalem, these Jewish leaders began to do everything they could to figure out a way to discredit the resurrection. Matthew 28 says they came to the soldiers and they gave them a great sum of money and they said, we want you to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body away while you were sleeping. And if this news gets back to Pilate, we will keep you out of trouble. Now stop for a moment and ask a question. The question is, why did these Jewish leaders, in order to discredit the resurrection, why did they have to spend all this money? And why did they have to be willing to go to all of this political trouble? I mean, all they really had to do was open the tomb, pull out the dead body of Jesus, place it on public display in the streets of Jerusalem for everybody to see, and the issue was settled. The issue was over. End of story. Finito. So why didn't they just do that? That was much simpler. Why didn't they just produce the body of Jesus for everybody to see? Well, it's very simple, my friends. The reason they couldn't put Jesus' dead body on display is because there was no dead body to put on display. The tomb was empty. And we've already agreed that because of the Roman soldiers, no human being could have gotten into that tomb to empty it. So how did the tomb get emptied if not for the explanation the Bible gives that Jesus rose from the dead? Compelling piece of evidence number three is the evidence of the eyewitnesses. You know, my son's a lawyer, and when he went to law school, he had to take a course that every law school student has to take, a course on evidence. And one of the classic commentaries on the laws of evidence is called Phipson on Evidence. And here's part of what Mr. Phipson says about eyewitness testimony, and I quote, Phipson says, as a general rule, courts may act on the testimony of a single witness, and where that testimony is unimpeached, they should act on it. However, as Phipson goes on to say, corroboration by other witnesses is always desirable as it can turn a probability into a certainty. Do you understand what Mr. Phipson is saying? He's saying if we have one witness who sees something and they're a credible witness, that certainly makes it a probability. But if we have two witnesses, three witnesses, eight witnesses, 10 witnesses, and they all say they saw it exactly the same, well, he says that makes it not a probability anymore, but a certainty. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is precisely the situation we have. When it comes to eyewitness testimony to the resurrection, we just don't have one witness or two witnesses or even three or four. Literally hundreds of people saw with their own eyes the risen Christ. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the risen Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people, most of whom are still living as I write this, but some have died, he said. And then he appeared to James, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul says. And this explains why Peter said, Acts chapter 3, talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he said that you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, watch now, a fact to which we are all eyewitnesses. The point, my friends, is that according to every rule of jurisprudence, this much eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, as Phipson says, that it is not just a probability, but that it is a certainty. You say, Balan, wait a minute. I mean, maybe all these eyewitnesses were lying. Maybe they were all dishonest and crooked. Maybe they were all just con men and women running a con game. Well, that brings us to our fourth and final piece of evidence for the resurrection, and that is the evidence of the martyrdom of all these witnesses. You may not realize it, but virtually every eyewitness that we just talked about gave their life rather than recant their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, James, the Apostle James, well, Herod killed him when he wouldn't recant the resurrection, Acts chapter 12. And then there was Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 because he wouldn't recant the resurrection. And then Emperor Nero, when the Apostle Paul wouldn't recant that he had seen the risen Christ, he cut his head off. And when Peter wouldn't recant that he'd seen the risen Christ, Nero crucified him upside down. How do we explain all the willingness of all these people to die rather than deny the resurrection? Well, it's very simple. They weren't running a con game, because when you're running a con game and the con's up, somebody caves in. Just watch Law and Order. You understand what I'm saying? Listen, these people weren't running a con game. These people had seen the risen Christ. These people had talked to the risen Christ. And they were not about to deny what they had seen with their own eyes and what they absolutely knew to be true. And so let's summarize. The risen Christ is the sine qua non, the without which nothing of the Christian faith. And the evidence confirming that there is a risen Christ is compelling. Number one, we have the evidence of the Roman soldiers, which makes human tampering with the body of Jesus impossible. Number two, we have the evidence of Jesus' enemies, who could have stopped Christianity dead in its tracks by simply producing Jesus' dead body, but they didn't because they couldn't. Number three, we have the evidence of the eyewitnesses, hundreds of whom saw the risen Christ for themselves with their own eyes. And finally, we have the evidence of their martyrdom, the fact that these very same men and women were willing to die rather than recant their testimony that Jesus had come back from the dead. Now, can I prove to you in a test tube that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true? No, I can't. But can I give you such a strong preponderance of evidence that even Judge Judy would be convinced? Yes. In fact, not only can I give it to you, I just did. Now, that's as far as we want to go in talking about the evidence that supports the resurrection, because now we want to stop and we want to ask our most important question. And so Easter Sunday morning, we're going to do this, yes?
Yes.
All right, and I know some of you are visiting with us, and you may not know what we're about to do. So let's show everybody, Cheryl, what we're about to scream. All right, there you go. So when I say three, here we go now. And I want to hear everybody on the internet and out at loud. And come on, here we go. One, two, three. Yeah, that was good. You say, all right, Lon, so what? Say, let's say it's true, okay? So like, what does that really mean? What difference does that make for me? Well, let's talk about that because, friends, if the resurrection is true, then the implications for that for our lives are huge. First of all, if the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus really is Jehovah God wrapped in human flesh exactly the way he claimed to be. If the resurrection is true, It means that there really is an afterlife, that heaven and hell really do exist exactly as Jesus said they do. And finally, if the resurrection is true, then it means that the plan of salvation that Jesus offers us, the plan he gives us to escape hell and get into heaven, is the one and only plan that works just the way Jesus declared it to be. And so in the time that we've got left, I want to talk to you about this plan of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us, that he proved to be the right plan by his resurrection from the dead. And you know, I want to begin by pointing out to you that every other plan of salvation offered the human race by every other so-called savior, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Rabbi Schneerson, Joseph Smith, L. Ron Hubbard, every secular humanist, doesn't matter. The one way in which they're all the same is that all these plans are based on human effort, human works, and human performance of one kind or another. The problem is, however, that God says human performance systems are useless, that they're worthless. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, no one, repeat, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, by works of human performance. Good works, religious activity, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, all other forms of human activity. Folks, anyone who tries to approach God like this, I don't care how sincere they are, I don't care how hard they try, the Bible declares that the answer from God will always be no. But you see, the plan of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us is completely different from all these other plans in three very important ways. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, Jesus' plan of salvation, this is the first difference, is not based on our own redeeming works that we've done for ourselves, but rather it's based on Jesus' redeeming work for us, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, shedding his blood to ransom us back to God, and rising from the dead to seal the deal. This is why Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his own mercy God saved us. And this is why the old hymn says, I come on the merits of Jesus, who for sinners bled and died. The pearly gates will open and they'll welcome me inside. You see, my friends, it's the merits of Jesus and not our own merits. It's the work, the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross and not our own redeeming works for ourselves. It's the redeeming work and the merit of Jesus that forms the basis of his plan of salvation. And when we show up at the pearly gates with our own merits and our own works of righteousness, the pearly gates don't open. But when we show up and our appeal is on the merits of Christ and the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf on the cross, what does the hymn say? The pearly gates will open. They'll welcome me inside. This is the first difference between the plan of salvation Jesus offers and every other plan. The second difference is that Jesus' plan of salvation is not activated by human performance, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. We already read Romans 3:20, which said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, by human performance. Watch now. The next verse says, but now. You say, but now what? But now that Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead, but now God offers us a way to be declared righteous in his sight apart from human works, which will never work. And how do we activate this offer that God is making us? Next verse. This righteous position before God comes, is activated through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. The Bible says that when we believe in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, when we rely on, when we rest in, when we lean on the finished work of Christ on the cross as our only hope of salvation, our only hope of eternal life, when we do that, the Bible says God declares us righteous in His sight. Now, are we really righteous? Huh? Because we trusted Christ, all of a sudden do we become sinlessly perfect, righteous beings? Of course not. But what the Bible says is that in His mercy, because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, God agrees to see us as righteous in His judicial sight for all of eternity. Even though we're still sinners through and through, we are righteous in God's sight as far as God is concerned. And because of this new standing that we now have with God because of what Jesus did for us, righteous in His sight, suddenly that frees God to grant us eternal life, to let us into heaven, to adopt us as His children for all of eternity. This is the greatest transaction ever made in the universe. And it happens every single time a person embraces the work of Jesus on the cross for them as their only hope of salvation. Amazing. Finally, the last difference between the plan of salvation Jesus offers and the others is that Jesus' plan of salvation is exclusive. Jesus said it, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, well, there's the key word. No one comes to the Father, no one gets into heaven, no one gets eternal life except through me. This is why Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. You say, all right, Lon, whoa, stop, right there, whoa. You know, I mean, in our world today, in our pluralistic world today, in our diversity-driven world today, in our world today that preaches tolerance for every religion and that every religion gets you to the same place, how in the world can you possibly justify a position as narrow as this, that Jesus is the only way to get eternal life and get into heaven? How do you justify that? Oh, my friend, it's very simple. It's because Buddha's tomb isn't empty. It's because Muhammad's tomb isn't empty. It's because Joseph Smith's tomb and Rabbi Schneerson's tomb and L. Ron Hubbard's tomb, none of these tombs are empty, but the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, my friends. Hallelujah. And you know what we love to say? You know what I love to say? Follow a dead Savior and you'll end up just like Him. But the great news of the Bible, my friends, is that we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior, a risen Savior. And listen to what our living, risen Savior said. John 14, verse 19, He said, because I live forever, you who follow me, you will live forever too. Our living, risen Savior said, John 11, 26, the person who believes in me shall live even after they die here on earth, because I am alive forever to see to it that it happens. And you know, the converse is also true. Follow a living Savior and you'll end up just like Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, a lot of things go wrong every day, but this is one thing that never goes wrong every day or any day. Lord, I pray you would remind us of that this Easter season and that it would bring hope and encouragement to our lives, even in the midst of all the other struggles that we have. Thank you that the tomb is empty. Lord, may that be our hope for life and our hope for eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And what did God's people say?
Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?